Please open to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1. And we're going to begin by reading from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you again this day for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you bid us come to you through him, and you have granted to us through your word the knowledge of him. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you were in your Son reconciling the world to yourself, that you, a holy God, would deign to come to this place in the person of your Son, and take upon yourself the form of a man and the likeness and image of a person, and bear our sin in your own body on the tree, Lord Jesus, as you died the just for the unjust. We pray this day that each one here might understand the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you, Father, for your word today. We pray you would open it to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us, Lord, to desire to know you a little bit more intimately today. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're like me and you've read the book of Ephesians before and this part of Scripture before, you sit there and you go, oh my gosh, that's a lot. Without looking, let me ask a question. How many sentences did we just read? Well, actually, we read four. But we read 14 verses and we read four sentences. That's a lot crowded into a very little amount. And I think that's what makes the book of Ephesians something that, our brother keeps reminding us we need to read our Bible slowly. And today I plan on slowing us down to a crawl. And if you feel in the crawling that you need to get up and get a drink of water to splash your face, I'll understand. Because what I'd like to do today is actually focus on what makes this portion of Scripture so complicated and so challenging. And it's the use of prepositions. In these 14 verses, these four sentences, there are 59 prepositions. And those prepositions are used, basically what a preposition is, it's one of the eight parts of speech. You'll be quizzed on that at the end of the meeting today. But one of the eight parts of speech, what it does is it serves to bring a relationship between two different things in a sentence. And they sort of serve as these connectors. And so we can assume that if we're dealing with 14 lines, I didn't count the words. I should have. But when we're dealing with so many ideas compressed into just four sentences, but spanning so many lines of Scripture, we can assume that we have quite a few things. Most people, when they speak on this passage, will probably take a month of Sundays to get through, and that's probably what we're going to do today. We're going to cram a month of Sundays into today's message, so no, we won't be doing that at all. But just to give you an idea of prepositions, words like in is a preposition, okay? And it usually talks about the idea of being completely or partly enclosed in something else. It's at a point within something. For example, the car is in the garage. I think you get it. This is all coming back to you now. Those English lessons that you had as a child, now you're fully, yes, I learned that. I know something. I'll be able to follow the message. That's not what we're going to talk about today. The word to, it means toward or in the direction of. I am going to the ball game. It brings the idea of me and movement toward something. The word of. I had a hard time with the word of. You look up these words, these prepositions, and you're thinking, oh, it's a small word. How many definitions can there be? There are like about 27 definitions or usages for the word of. And the interesting thing, it doesn't even exist in the Greek language. It's put in there by the translator because it obviously, it has to refer to the idea of expressing relationship between a part and a whole, or something belonging to something or to someone, or something contained in something. So the idea of the United States of America. Okay, so those are the three prepositions that we're going to take a look at today: of, in, and to. And we're going to be looking at them not just in this passage, but in Scripture. We probably won't get to too much today. But the idea of the word of talks about our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of the word in refers to our situation or our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word to refers to our movement toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these phrases and the usage of these things, we'll be able to understand the passage. I'm probably like, I think Jesus might say, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel in looking at these prepositions. But I thought it might be interesting to break these prepositions down, and it might give us a way of grabbing a hold of the idea, the general idea in the book of Ephesians, that we're dealing with our relationship with Christ, our situation or position in Christ, and our movement toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start by looking at the word of. The word of, and if you were to take a key verse to sort of center your thoughts around in this opening passage of Ephesians, you might talk about the verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That seems like a pretty good verse to sort of hang the word of on. However, we're going to step through the entire passage and see how of is being used. Of is used 19 times in these 14 verses, so it pops up quite a bit. And a lot of that, again, we're talking about relationship of one thing to another. So if you look, for example, at the beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If we were to take out Jesus Christ out of the passage and we just had Paul, an apostle, well, it might mean something to you. If you're a religious person, it would certainly mean something to you. You would probably know that the apostle, that who Paul was, you would know something about Paul and his travels in Scriptures. But the idea, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle of Donald Trump. He's not somebody who's been commissioned and sent out. He's not an ambassador of our president. He's not somebody who's sent out one, commissioned by, a ball player's agent, serving as his apostle. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, brings a whole lot of meaning to this person's life. If we were to, for example, substitute the word servant in that phrase, and you substitute your name in the phrase, okay? Let's, for example, remove Jesus Christ from it, okay? So we said Ed, a servant. Or if we said Judy, a servant. It might mean one thing, but if I say Ed, a servant of Jesus Christ, or if I say Judy, a servant of Jesus Christ, suddenly it takes on a whole lot more significance. My wife, for a while, we used to do this a whole lot more. We used to have these parties or whatever at our house and invite people of the chapel over. We got the idea from Ned. When we were up in New Jersey, Ned would invariably, every Sunday, would open up his home to some of the saints, and poor old Beth was there in the kitchen serving away. And she never seemed to mind. And Ned never seemed to mind either, because he was doing mostly the entertaining while Bethy was inside the kitchen with the kids working and stuff. But Ned was actually taking care of the guests and making sure that they were taken care of. But my wife and I used to do an awful lot of that as well. We got into the habit of inviting people. We were actually living in the apartment over the chapel. And so we would invite people up. We kind of almost felt as though it was part of the gig, if you will. I mean, it wasn't our place. It was the Lord's place. So let's have people up. And then she would have parties for the kids for their birthdays and stuff like that. And my wife got in the habit of having all kinds of people over. And her husband got in the habit of becoming very frantic when these occasions would arise to have all these people over. Because it meant all kinds of, do we have enough dishes? I mean, it's weird. Like, when you invite 15 people over to your house, now all of a sudden you have to ask yourself, do I have 15 plates? Okay? Do I have 15 forks? Do I have 15 forks that match? Okay? Do I have 15 napkins? Okay? Weird stuff like that. So, and invariably, you can get caught up in doing all that serving. But when I remember, and I try to remember, that this is for the Lord Jesus Christ. At this moment, I'm not serving just guests. I'm serving guests for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, the service becomes a lot easier. The service becomes a lot easier. So that little word of brings my service into a proper view, a proper relationship. You see the point of the word now. It suddenly makes clearer the mission of the service. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. How are we doing so far? Well, that's the first use of. There are 18 more. Later on in that same verse, it says, by the will of God. And we're not going to dwell on each of these as much as we probably should. We will do this in eternity. I have a funny feeling this is what it's going to be like in eternity. The Bible only has so many pages, and we have all of eternity to study the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ mentions about jots and tittles, these little stray marks. I shouldn't say stray. These little marks that add meaning to a Jewish character or a Jewish word. And he talks about not one of them falling by the way unless it is fulfilled. It will be accomplished. It will be performed. So each and every jot and tittle of Scripture, each and every word is going to be fulfilled. And we're going to have the opportunity to find out how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of Scripture, every word of it. And I think it's going to be like that too, every word. And I don't think we're going to be sitting there like we are in an English class right now. I think we're going to be sitting there intrigued and fascinated and filled with wonder and awe. So the will of God, okay? Imagine if it just said Paul, an apostle, by his will. Well, that's one thing. But when it's by the will of God, Now all of a sudden, it changes things, right? It changes everything, ultimately. I mean, if you have to ask yourself, whose will right now, today, are you expressing? You know, your own will or the will of God? That's pretty heavy stuff, okay? The will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says, not my will, but thy will. We always like to cite that and talk about like what it shows about the nature of the character of Christ in his absolute obedience and subjection to the Father. And he's our example. So whose will are we demonstrating, are we executing out there in the world? The will of the flesh, the will of Dave Cullen, or the will of God? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then it talks a little bit farther down. Let me see, I'm trying to find the verse here. I didn't write the verse next to that. Okay, the grace be to you and peace from God our Father. That's not it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we're talking about the will of God and God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see how these scriptures are just building and building and building on one another in terms of their depth, in terms of their magnitude. It's not just God, the idea of God. There are lots of religions that would ascribe to God things. There are certainly, we know today, we see going on in the world many people doing things based on their religion, their belief in God, which seems so contrary to what you and I understand about the God of the Bible. But it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if that would change how they viewed what they are to do. Those folks that run around and do all the manner of things that they do in their God's name, if instead that they were doing it in the name of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go around and do the manner of things that they're talking about. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ sent his own Son to die on the cross for people. He didn't ask other people to die for him. He said, I will send my Son to die for you. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about being an apostle of that one who came to die for me and you. Later on, it talks about being before the foundation of the world. Now, if it just mentioned before the foundation, well, there's all different kinds of foundations. I have a cracked one by my house. I try and help continue to lay the foundation for my students at school. But here it's talking about the foundations of the world, the foundation of the world. And now all of a sudden you have to ask yourself, well, that seems pretty significant. Who, that's talking about constructing on a foundation the world. The foundation is something that precedes the building. The foundation is something that holds the building in place. The foundation is that ground floor, so to speak. And he's talking here, Paul is talking about before the foundation of the world. It says he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we sort of get a little, we sort of cross prepositions here a little bit. I don't want to spend too much time looking at the idea of hath chosen us in him. That's when we get to him, or excuse me, in, which is our next pronoun, which we won't get there today probably. But the idea of that taking place before the foundation of the world, before the world was, before the world ever was, there was God. Before you and I had a thought, there was God. It's always amazing when people talk about, well, why does God do this? Why did God do that? How can God do this? And you scratch your head and you try to, at first you might try to answer their question, and then you usually come up with an idea like, how can you imagine, how can you presume to know what God is like, what he thinks, how he thinks, why he does what he does? How can you impute motives to him without knowing him? How could you begin to understand God without studying the scriptures and understand something of his character? How could you do that? How could you know? Why would it even matter to you? If you're not choosing to know the person, why would it matter to you what the person is thinking and what he's planning? But here we talk about, here Paul is talking about before the foundation of the world. Then it talks about the adoption in verse, I think it's 5. I'm having trouble reading my fine print Bible here. Before, let me take this out here. That's it. Before the foundation of the world. And then it talks about in verse 5, the adoption of children. The adoption of children, or the adoption of sons. The position of sons. That's the, I believe the translation of adoption there is position. The position of a son. He has predestinated us to a position as a son. This week I was listening to Erwin Lutzer on my drive into work, and he was talking about Romans chapter 8 all week, and he kept referring to the done deal nature of our sanctification and our glorification and all of these things that are already settled, and it's already settled before the foundation of the world, that you are going to have the position of a son. Now, what that means to a believer is pretty powerful. And that's pretty good. I'm counting tomorrow on the fact that my lessons are going to go well with my students. I've taught these things before, and I just know I'm going to get to them. and then I go from there, you know, and it's all just like the whole problem is that it's the group of students that are there this time are not the ones that it worked with or didn't work with the last time. So who knows? Hopefully. But this is not a hopefully situation. This is not a hopefully situation. This is not like wondering and really keeping my fingers crossed hoping. This is a sure thing. I have a position as a child of God. If you're here today and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your position in Christ is settled forever. What confidence we can have. What confidence we can have. By the way, what motivation to serve? What motivation to serve? What motivation to seek after the will of God, to know that it's all settled in heaven forever. It was settled before I was born. It was settled before my mother was born, before my grandmother was born, so on and so on and so on. How far back do you want to go? Before the foundation of the world, all right? Before the world was. It was settled that I was going to be, my position was going to be the adoption of a son, the adoption of his child. Jesus, I am resting. Right? We sang that song today. That gives us the ability, knowing that truth, will make that song come to life. I can now rest in I'm not striving to please him. I'm not striving to find that he might find me worthy to make me a child, make me an heir, make me something good. It's already done. It's already done. It talks about the good pleasure of his will. It talks about in a couple of places the praise of the glory or the praise of his glory. First it says, the praise of the glory of his grace. the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I remember I was a relatively new Christian, and I came, you know, the passage that I was speaking on included the word glory. And I was trying to describe glory. Try to describe glory sometime. Just go ahead. Go ahead, I'll wait. Try to get the words that you can convey to somebody, glory. The best I could come up with was scoring the winning touchdown at a football game. You know, or the goal that wins you the Stanley Cup. Okay, that penultimate moment. Yeah, when I remember it was Mark Messier, Dr. A, when he lifted that Stanley Cup in 1994.
I was thinking.
Yeah, I know you were. That's I'm a student of history, though. I'm going farther back. More recent times, the idea that glory is this idea that we can only imagine. We can only imagine what glory must be like. But the glory of God, it says, is revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. So if you want to begin to understand glory, you look there. You look there. You look to Christ, and you'll see glory. Glory will, the glory of Christ that will be revealed in us will be that we're going to be like Him. Okay? He's going to share His glory with us. He's trying to reveal glory through us, which is an unbelievable thing. And His glory is to be praised. His glory is praiseworthy. Nobody else will receive praise because only He is glory. Everyone else is, no. Now, we as sons will share glory with Him, but it will be His glory that we'll be sharing with Him. His glory. It's our privilege to share His glory. And it's also called the glory of His grace. It's the glory of His grace. Again, you have these multiple things. It's the praise of His glory and the glory of His grace. And so the idea that one of the things to be praised or for him to be praised about is His grace, His goodness to us, how good He is to us, how good beyond measure, beyond what we deserve, beyond anything you can imagine you deserve. That's how kind He is to you. Now, the best way to understand that, though, is to understand who you are. I mean, if you want to understand just the level of the grace that you've received, start looking at the depravity of your heart, and you'll begin to understand just how good His grace is to you, and how full of glory it is, and how right it is to praise His glory. You know, I'm really not that bad. You know, if I say that and I mean that, then I haven't really been forgiven all that much. The Lord Jesus Christ tells that story. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. The same, and it's also the same can respond with praise, either much or little, for that forgiveness, that unmerited favor that we receive from Christ. And then it talks about what that grace is all about in Ephesians 1, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees often marveled when the Lord Jesus Christ would be sitting down with sinners, and they would hear Him say, "Your sins are forgiven." And they were who can forgive sinners? Who can do that? And they're right to say that, because nobody can. Forgive sins. I can forgive you for a trespass you commit against me. I can forgive you for something that you've said to me that hurt my feelings. I can forgive you for maybe you owe me something and I just say, don't worry about it. I can forgive you for those things, but I cannot forgive your sins. That is basically will take place. That sin brings you into a different courtroom. That sin brings you into a holy courtroom. And there is nowhere for forgiveness to be found in that courtroom unless you have the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. You need a righteous advocate to forgive you for your sins. And so where Paul is talking here, the glory of his grace, it says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a powerful thing to know that your sins are forgiven. To be able to walk around in the light of that truth is a very liberating thing. You know, sometimes Christians will they'll get a look from somebody. And I've marveled at this myself. I've been talking to some colleagues of mine at work, and we're talking about spiritual things, and we're talking about things related to going to church and the Bible. And then you'll mention to them something about like, well, I know my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. And they'll look at you like you're being puffed up and arrogant and prideful and boastful. And what are you talking about? Well, that's a smug thing to say. No, Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to know. He wants us to, you know, the fear, that dread that it talks about in Hebrews for the punishment of sin that awaits. He wants to remove that from us. He doesn't want us to be walking around hoping, wondering, speculating, doubting, not trusting. He wants us to be believing beyond all doubt that our sins have been paid for. That's why the morning meeting is so important, because it just keeps reminding us. And we need reminding, because every once in a while, when we get into stumbling mode and we've stumbled pretty badly, we say, how can he love me? How can he love me today? There I go again. You know, it's like Ronald Reagan. There you go again. It's like, how can you do that? That was pretty good, wasn't it? I used to do a pretty good Ronald Reagan. Well, you know. But the idea is that Jesus, you know, before the foundations of the earth, he knew my stumbling. He knew I was going to do it before I did. He was probably praying, Lord, Father, help my child down there to get through this one. What one? That one. it's just like, okay. So the idea is that nothing catches our God by surprise. Not our success and not our failure. So knowing the forgiveness of your sins is a wonderful thing. Do you know your sins forgiven today? Do you know in your heart that your sins are forgiven today? That death on the cross that the whole world knows about was not just some religious story. That was the story. That is the story right there. What took place on that mount that day. That's where all of human history was headed. And that's where all of human history will look back on as the most important moment of all time, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for you, for me, died the just for the unjust, reconciled imperfect fallen creatures to a holy and just God. That was the most pivotal moment. And we receive at that moment when we trust in him. That day when he died for me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The forgiveness of sins. It talks about the mystery of his will, the dispensation of the fullness of times. I want to just skip around a little bit right now. In the Bible, throughout the Bible, as you can imagine, these prepositions occur as well. And just a few, just to touch on a few things, we can see in the use of the preposition of something of the nature and the character of God, as well as something revealed about the nature of our relationship with God, the believer's relationship. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And in that phrase, in that verse, Paul is asking a person to consider the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God. God. Meekness and gentleness. You know, a lot of the times people have this view of God as, you know, this thunderbolt-throwing, angry, heaven-dwelling being that's just waiting for you to mess up. And here Paul says, no. He beseeches you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And elsewhere in that same chapter, in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. So when Christ now asks you to be humble and gentle and meek and to obey Him, He's not asking you to do something He Himself has not done. How can we refuse? If the Savior was meek and gentle and obedient, who are we to refuse when called upon to do the same thing? Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ. And that happens, by the way, at the very beginning of Corinthians. And perhaps you've used those first five or six verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to just bring comfort to those who have suffered loss. It talks about the God of all comfort in those things. But it also mentions the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. Here is God who came to this earth to suffer. You know, the Bible says He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have somebody who can understand what we're going through. When I pray to Him and I'm feeling as though my life is falling apart, or I've suffered some terrible hardship, or you know, the betrayal of friends, or just the circumstances have just so turned against me, consider Him. Consider the sufferings that He suffered. Physical sufferings beyond imagining. But the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings on this earth were the humiliation that He received from men, even before the Passion, the week of Passion, the humiliation that He endured from those people who knew God so well. Here is the Son come down from the Father. And now here are these men telling Him what God is like. And snarling at Him as they do. You know, if this person were of God, he wouldn't do this. If this person, if he knew who he was sitting with, he wouldn't have anything to do with them. And here they are thinking that they can imagine how God would behave. And there was God behaving right in front of them. So the sufferings of Christ were such. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the afflictions of Christ. And he does that in terms of talking about his own body and the sufferings, the physical sufferings, the afflictions. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about the cross of Christ. Now, if I just mentioned a cross, you know, you might say like a piece of jewelry or something like that. But as we add "of Christ" to that phrase, the cross of Christ, that's a unique cross. There is no other cross, ultimately, apart from the cross of Christ. What happened on that cross happened to, it was all about how much He loves you. It was all about how much He cares for you. It was all about demonstrating the love of God to you. He talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ, the bread. And we did that this morning. We remembered His death. We remembered as we took the bread and we took the cup of remembrance of the blood of Christ, the bread of remembrance of the body of Christ. And we reminded ourselves again of His sufferings, of His death, of His love for us. If you aren't in the habit of coming out to that meeting, consider coming out to that meeting. It really sets your mind on the right path for the week. It's a reacquainting that I don't think can happen unless you're with another group somewhere doing the same thing, where you're sitting there contemplating for an hour. It's a shame it's only an hour. It talks about the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. That word communion refers to this drawing together in intimacy, this joining your thoughts to His thoughts, and that we spend 1 hour doing that corporately. Well, I'm sure there are others that do it for a lot longer, and there are plenty that do it for a lot less. But it's an important staging moment for the week where we remember the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And then, of course, there's the resurrection of Christ. And as I was thinking about that phrase, the resurrection of Christ, I was thinking, what other resurrection is there? The resurrection of the dead, I know there's that. But the resurrection of Christ leads to the resurrection of all. All of us will be raised up and we'll be coming before Him one day. One day we'll be coming before Him at the judgment seat. Well, those are just a few of the mentions of the life and sufferings, the demonstration of God's grace. And all of those sufferings, all of that demonstration of Christ's sufferings and His subjection to the flesh and His humiliation while He was in the flesh, all of those remind us of how we are to walk. And they give us a sort of I don't want to say a motivation, but they can provide for us a certain amount of encouragement as we walk this Christian pathway that we walk, to keep in mind the sufferings, the travail of His soul, how difficult it was for the Savior. But there's also the believer's relation to Christ, to think of it as all of grace. Paul talks about the body of Christ, of course. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. A sweet savor of Christ. Now, it kind of brings up the idea of almost like an incense, and they used to burn the sacrifices, and the sacrifice on the altar would rise up as a sweet savor unto God. And it was the idea was that God would inhale the fumes off of that sacrifice, and that would be a satisfaction, a satisfying aroma. A satisfying aroma. It took place, actually, on the seat of propitiation, the mercy seat, that satisfying, that place of satisfaction. And it says, we are unto God a sweet savor. There's a satisfaction that God derives as He watches His children walk the earth in bringing the gospel, in just demonstrating the love of Christ to others. We walk around and it's almost as if we are an aroma that God inhales and is satisfied. He's satisfied with what you do in Christ's name. What a thought that is. What a thought. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm losing mine. We were talking earlier about Mount Jubilee and some of the activities. I'm trying to like get some people to start thinking about planning next year's camp activities and what have you. And we were sitting there and thinking about like, well, what did we do last year? And we're like, you know, I don't know. I know we did something, and we couldn't be sure of our thoughts. We couldn't be sure of our thoughts. So that's not the mind of Christ we're talking about here. That's the mind that Christ is trying to reach. But the idea is that in God's Word, we have been given the thoughts and intents, the purposes, the will of God revealed to us in His Word, the mind of Christ. And I believe, because He indwells us with His Spirit, He gives us a mind to lay hold of these things. He gives us an ability to understand His Word. He gives us the ability, the power, to take His Word to so that it would resonate to the seat of understanding. Have you ever spoken to somebody about something spiritual and they just don't understand it? Right? I mean, you can sit there, well, but there's this, and they're like, no, I just don't understand what, and you're sitting there and like, no, come on. And you're sort of like, then all of a sudden you start using your words, which is the problem. Just give them God's Word. I mean, I'm always trying to fill in the gaps. Like, you know, I don't use enough prepositions. That's the problem. But the idea is I'm always trying to fill in the gaps, whereas it's God who's going to speak to them through His Word. But you've seen that, and you've seen people, it just doesn't register with them. So to have the mind of Christ, imagine your relationship to God now. You have God mind. You have the mind of His dear Son. Access to His thoughts. In the Old Testament, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And now they can be. Now they can be His thoughts. Your thoughts can't be. But you can have His thoughts. And now His thoughts are His thoughts in you. I hope that wasn't too confusing. I think what we probably need to do right at this point is bring this to a close. As you can see, we did not get too far. And all because we stumbled upon this two-letter word, of. But what about you today? What's your relationship to or with Christ like? Are you a member of the body of Christ? The body of Christ are those believers who've trusted in Him. Do you say, as it says in the book of Acts, in Him I move, I live, I have my being. Wow. Do you say that? Are you in Christ today? If not, won't you consider Him while it is called today? All things were made by Him and for Him. All things in Him consist. Nothing survives throughout eternity in a place called heaven except that which is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, how's your movement going? And we'll talk about that the next time if we get to it. But where are you in Christ? What's your relationship like? Are you thinking of Him? Do you share the things of Him that He wants to share with you? Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You again this day for Your Son. We thank You, Father, for Your love for us. We thank You for Your Scriptures, Lord. I pray that as Your Word has gone out, Lord, that You would use it to speak to our hearts, Lord. Perhaps give us one thing or two to just walk away from this meeting with, that we might set our affections on You in just a small measure of the way You have set Your affections on us. Father, we just ask for You to bless everyone here and take us to our homes in safety, we pray. We give You thanks in Christ's name.
Amen.